Turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 24. This morning, as we continue our study in the life of Christ, we're going to catch up with the risen Christ, and instead of entering Jerusalem in a crowd, we're going to catch up with him leaving Jerusalem with just two people who we don't even know exactly who they are. And if you're saying to yourself, risen Christ, wait a minute, last week was the burial, and now he's going for a walk. What happened to the resurrection? That's next week. We're gonna skip 1 week. We'll circle back next week and look at the resurrection on Resurrection Sunday. But this morning, fast forward with me, if you will, through the beginning of Luke 24, when the women go to the grave with the burial spices to complete the burial of Jesus, because Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had to rush things a little bit. They were trying to get Jesus in the ground, in the grave, before the Sabbath. So the women go there to complete the burial process, but they find an empty tomb. And verse 5, they encounter two angels who say, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen." That's our text next week. Verse 9, the ladies race to tell the apostles, who, verse 11, for the most part, don't believe them. But Peter, verse 12, decides that he has to see for himself. He goes to the grave. John, in his gospel, says that John went with him. And they find an open tomb. And they find grave clothes, which brings us to our text this morning. On the same day, verse 13, behold, two of them, two disciples, were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. We don't know where Emmaus was for sure. You can't find it on a map. It doesn't exist anymore. No doubt it existed in Jesus' day. And if you draw a circle around Jerusalem, there's ruins in a few places that could have been the village of Emmaus. We're not sure which one. But we're sure it existed. And we're sure that Jesus encountered two people on his way there. But we don't know who they were either. They were disciples, clearly, followers of Jesus. But not apostles, because later these two are going to seek the apostles. They're going to go talk to the 11. So they couldn't have been part of the 11. They're believers like you and me. They're followers. One of them, we learn in verse 18, was named Cleopas. And there's a lot of speculation about who Cleopas is. He could be the husband of one of the women named Mary present at the crucifixion. John 19, there's four different women all named Mary present at the cross. One of them was married to someone named Cleopas. And if that's true, commentators say, well, then it would make sense. If that's that Cleopas, then he's probably traveling with his wife, Mary, and they don't mention her name because she's a girl. Maybe. Others say, well, it's Cleopas, and the other person obviously is Luke, because Luke wrote this gospel. He just didn't want to mention himself, you know, humility and everything. Wait, wasn't Luke one of the 11? No, Luke was a Gentile. All the apostles were Jewish. Luke was a Gentile physician who accompanied Paul on a lot of his journeys. And we'll run into Luke as we start the life of Paul soon, once we wrap up the life of Christ. We'll spend a week or two in the book of Acts just for context, and then we're going to start off in the book of Galatians, because I'm one of those guys who thinks that Galatians was Paul's first letter. If you disagree with me, you're probably right. But we don't know for sure who Cleopas and his friends were. But they're headed out of town. Probably they'd come to Jerusalem for the Passover, and now they're going back home. And they're devastated by everything that happened. They're wrecked. Their friend, their leader, has died brutally, savagely. And the movement that it looked like was getting started under Jesus also seems to have died a swift death. Isn't it just like Jesus that he picks this moment to show up? And that he picks these kind of people to visit. Psalm 34:18, a memory verse for a lot of you. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. I think this is one reason this story is included in Luke's gospel. Because it emphasizes that's still who Jesus is. Same yesterday, today, and forever. This is who Jesus is on this side of the cross. Still sympathizes with us in all of our weakness. So Cleopas and his companion are walking down the road. They're heading home. Verse 14, they're talking together of all these things which had happened. The trials and the torture and the crucifixion. The death of their teacher. The death of the hope that Israel would throw off Roman oppression and be redeemed. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. Why does Jesus do this? Is he just punking them? Is this the best practical joke ever? Is this like those Uncle Drew videos that Kyrie Irving did with Pepsi a few years ago, where he dresses up like an old guy and goes to an outdoor court and starts playing pickup basketball and kind of starts off playing like an old guy, but then starts juking and dishing and dunking and everything? No, Jesus isn't Uncle Drew. There's actually a very important reason why Jesus doesn't reveal his identity at the beginning. There's a very important reason why Jesus does this just the way that he does this. And we'll get to it in a moment. But just before your mind starts going down that road, understand he's not doing this to embarrass anyone. He's doing this to help everyone, you and me included. We'll keep reading. We'll get there and then we'll talk about it. Verse 17, he said to them, What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are so sad? Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered. That's how we know his name was Cleopas. The one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things which happen there in these days? Apparently everyone was talking about it. I remember living outside of New York City after September 11th, and I remember being at church that Sunday. September 11th, 2001 was on a Tuesday, so 5 days later, everyone is talking about what happened. It was still very fresh. It was still very raw because almost everyone in the church either worked in New York or knew someone who did, and everyone knew someone who had been part of what happened that day. And so people are embracing each other and they're talking, and who did you know and have they found him yet? And is there a memorial service? And the pastor is praying for the nation and praying for the families and praying for the missing, because we were still hoping that people would be found. And in walks a guy that I knew a little bit, and he comes up to me and he says, What's going on? I said, What do you mean what's going on? He said, What is everybody talking about? Why is everybody freaking out? I said, Where have you been? He said, I've been camping. I just got back last night. He hadn't looked at a newspaper or seen the news in 5 days. It was all new in that moment. And my response was a little bit like Cleopas' response. How do you not know what's happening? It's the only thing anybody has been talking about for 5 days. Have you been living under a rock? And he said, well, kind of sleeping on top of a rock, but it's the same thing. Jesus is saying, well, you know, naively, what happened? Verse 19, he says to them, what things? And they say to him, how do you not know the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before our God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. And all the time we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel and get these Romans out of our land. Indeed, besides all of this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. They're trying to freak us out because they didn't find his body. And when they didn't find his body, they came saying that they'd also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb, Peter and John, and found just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Jesus said what happened. They gave him a full and robust answer. They say, well, you know Jesus, right? Well, he was a prophet. He spoke to us the things of God. And we know he was a prophet because he did signs and wonders. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. And we were hoping he would be the one that would lead Israel out of captivity. But the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the elders, they handed him over to be crucified, and we're pretty bummed about it. Because we still think he was a prophet. We still think that he was a man who spoke to God and for God, but we believed that he was more. We allowed ourselves to be convinced that he was the Messiah. And even though the tomb is still empty, he's still gone. And so we're beside ourselves. Understand what they said, but catch what they didn't say. The possibility that Jesus rose from the dead either hadn't occurred to them, or they dismissed it out of hand. They either didn't think of it or they decided they didn't believe it, even though they said, verse 21, it's the third day after the crucifixion. As soon as they said that, they should have said, wait a minute, that's supposed to mean something. Jesus talked about that a lot, didn't he? Yeah, in fact, he said again and again that I'll rise again on the third day. But they put that out of reach. That's not factoring into their calculus. And I think that's why Jesus conceals his identity. Now, some have speculated that it wouldn't be hard for Jesus to conceal who he was because the soldiers had torn out his beard. blood and scouring aside, have you ever gone to work and seen somebody that you've only known with a beard and all of a sudden they come in clean shaven? I did it one time. I literally walked up to someone that I'd been working with for 5 years and said, "Hi, I'm Patrick." And he said, "Hi, what's your problem?" And I recognized his voice and I said, "Oh, sorry, never mind." The thing is, verse 16 says that it was more than that. Their eyes were constrained. Their ability to recognize Jesus was supernaturally limited. Why? Because Jesus wanted them to see God's plan in God's word before they saw the living word with their eyes. Because once they recognized him, that would be all that they could think about, right? The recognition, the relief, the excitement, the what's next, that would eclipse everything else. Before they saw him for who he was, he needed them to see God's plan for what it was, to understand what he'd been trying to tell them for 3 years and what God's word had been laying out for more than 3,000 years. For their benefit and also for ours, so that we could know that we can recognize Jesus and understand the gospel and see God's hand without seeing Jesus face to face. None of us have had the opportunity that Cleopas and his companion had that day. None of us has had the opportunity that the 11 had, that Thomas had. But Jesus is orchestrating this so that we can be confident in who Jesus is. Why? Because of what God's word tells us. He says to them, verse 25, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken." He's not rebuking them. He's sympathizing with them. You still don't, oh, guys, you still don't get it. You need to get it. This is so important. This is so good. Don't you understand, verse 26, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Don't you see this is exactly how it had to be? Don't you realize this is everything that God said it would be? They had said to Jesus, "Yeah, we're kind of wrecked because we let ourselves hope that Jesus was the Christ. But he was tortured and killed, and 3 days later we can't even find his body." And Jesus said to him, "If you really believed he was the Christ, and if you really understood what God's word says about the Christ, this is everything you should have expected. This is exactly how God's word said it was going to go down." And beginning verse 27, "At Moses and all the prophets, beginning with the 5 books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, and so forth, and all the way through the scripture, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." He'd said many, many times he was the one spoken of in God's word, that he was the personal fulfillment of prophecy. John 5:39, he said, "You search the scriptures, they're talking about me. I'm the one you've been waiting for." The problem is he wasn't the one they'd been expecting because they hadn't been reading carefully. So Jesus says, "Let me walk you through it one more time." And this is where commentators love to give us lists. Let me tell you all the, let me show off my biblical knowledge and tell you all the places that you see Jesus in the Old Testament. The sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis, the tabernacle. Jesus is pictured in the tabernacle in Exodus. All the feasts and sacrifices we read about in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. The bronze serpent lifted in the wilderness in the book of Numbers. Jesus is the captain of the Lord's host in the book of Joshua. He's the kinsman redeemer pictured in Ruth. He's the descendant of David promised in Samuel. He's the fourth man in the furnace described in Daniel. And see, already you're probably frustrated with me because I left out your favorite picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. Wait, Patrick. Jesus is the living bread, but he's also the manna in the desert. He's living water, but he's the rock that Moses struck in the wilderness. He's the man who wrestled with Jacob. And yeah, he's all of that and so much more. If we included everything that any of us could ever think of, we'd just be getting started. Why? Jesus is on every page in Scripture, and he tells us the volume of the book is written of me. Tells us in Psalms, repeats it in Hebrews. the Bible, all of the Bible, every story in the Bible, every book in the Bible, every character in the Bible, they all point to Jesus. So I don't think that Jesus gave them a list of verses, is my point. I don't think Jesus said, hey, write this down. You need this list. Here's every verse that speaks of Jesus. Here's every ritual that pictures Jesus. Here's every symbol that represents Jesus. I don't think he did that. I think he said, let's look at the Bible as a whole. The five books of Moses and the poetical books and the historical books and the prophetic books. And let's look at them as one story, one integrated message that's all about Jesus, a Savior who's also a servant, a king who first had to be cast down and crucified, all according to God's plan. Yeah, I think he walked them back to Genesis, but I think he did it in order to show them that God created the universe knowing we would fail, knowing we would sin, knowing our pride. God knew all that, and he breathed life into us anyway, knowing he would save us, knowing how he would save us, knowing he'd send his son to die on the cross and bear all of his wrath for all of us. I think he showed them the through line of the Bible, the subject of the story, is Jesus and God's plan of redemption through Jesus, a plan that he had from the beginning. I think Jesus took them line upon line to convince them the cross was not an ambulance sent to the site of a wreck to try to salvage whatever survivors he could. The cross was plan A. The cross was the plan all along. The cross was the result of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit agreeing before they created the universe that they would save anyone willing to trust in Jesus' death for their salvation. I hope you have. I hope if you haven't, you'll talk to someone before you leave this morning. Verse 28, they drew near to the village where they were going. They got close to Emmaus. And Jesus indicated he would have gone further. Cleopas and his friends said, hey, this is where we live. This is where we get off. Jesus says, okay, I'm gonna put in a few more miles before I crash tonight. But they constrained him, verse 29, saying, abide with us, for it's towards evening and the day is far spent. Now, is this Eastern hospitality? Or are they captivated by what Jesus has been talking about and they want to hear more? Probably both. Either way, verse 29, he went in to stay with them. And it came to pass as he sat at the table with them, verse 30, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. And see, this is one reason I think it's more than just hospitality. Because they invite Jesus to perform the role of the host. Normally, it would be the host, whoever's house it was, Cleopas or his friend. Normally, the host would say the blessing over the meal. But somewhere on their walk together, Jesus has become their rabbi, their teacher, their leader. He's occupying a place of honor at the table. He's pronouncing over the meal, blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Jewish grace. And as he does, verse 31, their eyes were opened and they knew him. How? Did they hear the authority, the confidence in his voice? Did something about how he said, Lord our God, suddenly cause things to click for them? Did all of the different pieces from the afternoon fall into place? As he reached out for the bread, did they see his scars? Or did Jesus simply remove their spiritual blindness and allow them to see? Whatever it was, as soon as they recognized him, verse 31, he vanished from their sight. That's cool. I mean, just jump out of everything else that's going on. That's cool. He shows up, and we read in Philippians, and we read in 1 John chapter 3, our resurrection bodies are going to be like Jesus' resurrection body. I'm waiting for that. I want to teleport. We know that we'll still be recognizable in some way, shape, or form. How so? Jesus still bore the scars of his execution. And he's still able to enjoy food. Every time Jesus appears in his resurrection body, he's eating. I like that. Obviously. But to be able to appear and disappear and walk through walls, as we'll see in a couple weeks, that's cool. But the disciples aren't focused on any of that. They're too busy realizing that was Jesus. And they said to one another, verse 32, now it makes sense. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scripture to us? Now, a little sadly for them, we learn in Mark's gospel, they immediately turn around, they truck back down to Jerusalem to tell the apostles, and the apostles don't believe them. Mark 16, verse 13, if you want to track it down. But I want to go back to this breaking of bread for a moment, back to verse 30. Because remember, in the Middle East, breaking bread with someone is a much bigger deal than it is for us. You and I, hey, do you want to grab a burger after church? Yeah, sure, sounds good. And it can be as much or as little as we make of it. But in the Middle East, to eat with someone is to be part of someone. As we celebrate communion, part of what we're doing is reminding ourselves of the identity that we share, the identity that we share together and that we share with Christ Jesus, our Lord. Do this in remembrance of me, Jesus taught us. What did he mean? He, in part, he meant, remember that you're a part of me, and I'm a part of you. Remember that you've joined with me. Joined him with him how? Well, joined with him for eternity, but also joined with him for ministry, right? In coming to Christ, we've taken on his identity. We're his sons. We've joined with him in his inheritance, in his riches. But we've also joined with him in his responsibility to win souls, to make disciples. And I think it's interesting how we see those two things side by side in this story, this episode in the life of Christ. We see the identity of who Jesus is. That's the whole conversation they have on the road to Emmaus, right? It's all about Jesus' identity. But at the same time, it's an example of who you and I who share that identity, you and I who are in Christ, it's side by side with an example of what we're called to do as followers of Christ. A big part of who we are as followers of Christ is teachers, called to teach believers what it is to follow Christ. That's what Jesus is doing on the Emmaus Road, right? You believe in me. They say, we still think he was a prophet. He did amazing miracles. And Jesus says, that's great. That's a good start. Let's let that be the foundation, but let me help you fill in some blanks. Let me help you have a fuller understanding of who I am and a deeper appreciation for why I came. So you'll be able to better understand who you are in me and why you're here. That's what Jesus is doing on the Emmaus Road. That's what we're doing. Or what we should be doing as we continue our journey on our road home. We haven't gotten to Matthew 28 yet, but we're headed there. We'll be there in a few weeks, and most of us know what's waiting. Matthew 28 is where Jesus says, make disciples of all the nations. That's not a commandment given to the church. Hey, collectively, make sure that someone is performing this function. Some pastor, some teacher, some apostles. No. This is a commandment given to believers. Jesus is saying, hey, all y'all who are followers, part of being a follower is teaching people to be followers. We've talked about this a lot as we've studied the life of Christ because Jesus talks about this a lot. He says, don't just believe in me. Start there, yes, do that because that's how you have eternal life. But having done that, having trusted Jesus for eternity, don't just believe in me, follow me. And part of following is teaching people to not just believe, but follow. Who? Children, grandchildren, nieces, nephews, neighbors, people we work with, people we go to school with, people we serve with, people we're in small groups with, people we do life with. Some of them, at least, are people we're called to mentor. I'll switch verbs. All of us. And that can look like 100 different things. It can be as informal as you can imagine, or it can be very structured. Calvary One Ministry that we come alongside is Youth Horizons. that has a wonderful mentoring program. Most of you probably are most used to hearing about Youth Horizons in the context of Pastor James's ministry. He's up there in Valley Center ministering to 24 boys who are there full-time residential. And some of you from time to time go up and do ministry alongside him there. But right down here in Wichita, they have a program that's very much like a Big Brothers, Big Sisters kind of a thing with young boys and girls who don't have a father figure in their life. And so both men and women from our church and churches around the city are involved in mentoring these youth. Dozens and dozens of mentor and mentee relationships already in existence, but dozens and dozens more kids on a waiting list. Boys and girls waiting for a man or a woman to come into their life and say, hey, let me love you in the place of somebody who's not in your life. Let me love you like Jesus loves you. Let me love you and tell you about the love that Jesus has for you. And they're not the only organization, obviously. Embrace, formerly Crisis Pregnancy Center, also has a mentoring program for young women and couples that find themselves pregnant and are looking for guidance, for counsel. What do I do? And how do I raise a child? I'm not ready to be a parent. Sure you are. And let me come alongside you and talk to you about how Jesus loves this little one and how you can love this little one in his name. The point is, whatever kind of mentoring relationship you find, here in this brief episode, Jesus gives us a wealth of best practices, if you will, for how we do this, for how we do this thing that we're called to do, make disciples. Eight things. I'll try to highlight them as we go if you're taking notes. The first thing Jesus did is he looked for who he was going to mentor. He looked for who. He didn't wait for Cleophas and his friend to seek Jesus out, to find out that he was saved, to seek him out, to beat down his door and say, hey, mentor me, Jesus. No, he sought them out. That sounds backwards to some things that some of you have heard me say. You've heard me say in the past, hey, discipleship is the responsibility of the person who wants to be discipled. That's true in the sense that you and I as mentors can't want it more than the person we're trying to mentor. I can't grow for someone, and you can't either. It would be great if we could grow for someone, learn for someone. It would be great if someone could diet for me. That would be fantastic. But it doesn't work that way. But I can let someone know I'm available. Hey, if you want to meet, if you want to talk, if you want to look at what it is to be a Christ follower, if you're open to maybe doing some work on your own, and then we'll get together and compare notes, hey, I'm open. I'm available. If you've got something going on in your life, something that's challenging, something that you need to overcome, hey, we can look at the Word together and see what Jesus says about that. Hey, I'd love to do that. Jesus approached Cleophas and his friend. Didn't force himself. He wasn't pushy. Jesus never is. When they get to Emmaus, Jesus says, well, okay, I'm going to keep going. And he waited to be invited. That's how Jesus always is, right? The Holy Spirit draws us. None of us go to God apart from the Holy Spirit drawing us. But we still have to say, yes, Jesus, I'm interested, I'm willing, save me. Jesus always waits to be invited. And there's always a reward for those who invite him. When we invite him into our hearts for salvation, the reward is eternity. But there are rewards in this life as well. When we say, hey, Jesus, I need to be discipled. I need to grow. And we're willing to let an older brother or sister, older in the Lord, speak into our life. There's always rewards. There's always benefits. People ask me, Patrick, where did you go to seminary? I said, Pat's Cheesesteaks. Because for 2.5, 3 years, every Saturday morning, my main mentor, Pastor Ed, who a lot of you have met, would say, hey, I'm done teaching at noon. He was teaching a Bible college class. I'm done at noon. Let's meet for cheesesteaks and bring your questions, and we'll talk about Jesus, and we'll talk about the Bible. And so I did. And I still call Pastor Ed up. And I still call Gail Irwin up and Pastor Lloyd, my pastor, and Don McClure. And the thing is that Jesus is faithful. Jesus redeems. When I say, hey, I'm teachable to someone that God has raised up to be a mentor in my life, I always get taught. Sometimes it's things I don't expect. I called Pastor Al last week. We had a conversation completely different than the one I wanted. But it turns out it was the one I needed. And the thing is, I wasn't anyone when Pastor Ed took me under his wing, when he said, hey, let's go get sandwiches. I was barely serving. No one thought I was going to be a pastor. I hadn't done anything worthy of his attention. He just said, hey, you're someone who wants to grow, and I'm somebody who God wants to use to grow you. I mean, that's who Jesus always comes alongside, if you think about it. Bunch of fishermen, a tax collector that everybody hated, a zealot, some militia guy, and Peter, the big mouth of all big mouths. And here Jesus does it again. Cleopas, who we've never heard of, and another guy that we don't know who he is. A couple of nobodies God wants to grow and use. You know, too many times when we do say, okay, I think God could use me as a mentor. Bring me the next Billy Graham, Lord. Bring me a Robbie Zacharias. Bring me a Phil Wickham. Bring me a Chris Tomlin. And Jesus says, how about I bring you the next person I bring you? How about you love the person in front of you? How about if you remember that if they were the only person who had ever lived, I would have died for them. They're precious to me. How about you make them precious to you? First bullet point was, look for who God is bringing. Second thing, Jesus asked what they knew. Notice Jesus doesn't just launch into a Bible study. Okay, I'm going to talk, you listen. I'm standing, you're sitting. Take notes, this is going to be good. We've had that teacher, right? I bet none of us were particularly excited by that teacher. Because odds are they're not talking about what you want to hear. They're not scratching where you're itching. To mentor well, we have to forget about what we learned in school, and especially how we learned it in school. Because even if what the teacher was talking about was coincidentally what we wanted to be hearing about, we knew they weren't valuing me. They weren't asking me what was important to me. I think school is mostly designed to get in the way of our education. When a teacher says, I know what's important, shut up and listen. You know, those of you who have counseled with me and Ann or who have gotten with me one-on-one, you know the way I start almost every conversation. Hey, what's good to talk about? Because I'm not sure I know. And then that's how Ed would start conversations with me. That's where I learned it. He'd say, hey, we'll get sandwiches. You bring your questions. And we'd get there and we'd order sandwiches and he'd say, okay, so what are your questions? What's good to talk about? What's frustrating you? What's exciting you? What's awesome? What's exasperating? Let's talk about it. That's what Jesus says. He says, hey, what's going on? What's new? Tell me what's on your heart, on your mind. And third thing, he listened all the way through. He listened all the way through. I got caught on this one just this past week, actually with someone who's in the room right now, because I'd met with someone a few times and we'd kind of gotten a rhythm of he'd say something and I'd tell him why he was wrong, and he'd say something and I'd tell him why he was right but not all the way right, and he'd say something and I'd say, okay, I think that one was a fluke, but keep going. And but the rhythm of our conversation was kind of point by point by point, which is to say it didn't have any rhythm at all. And funny thing, that when we got together last week, God spoke to my heart. He said, just shh. And so, okay, God, like, and I listened and I realized, like, once the person I was talking to got all the way through, once I had the whole picture, I understood so much better. And I could understand so much more thoughtfully. What's the message we send when we pounce on every misspoken word or errant idea or confused notion that somebody brings across? First of all, we're not being like Jesus, because how much bad theology and crazy ideas did Jesus tolerate when we were first saved and when we began walking? And the second thing we do is we send a message that's utterly discouraging. We send a message that says, okay, you can't even talk about your own life right. Don't even try to talk about the Bible or Jesus, because you can't even talk about you. Listen all the way through. Jesus modeled that here. They said a bunch of things that were wrong, and Jesus just listened. Listen for what they were saying. Listen for what they weren't saying. The other thing that Jesus did, and it might escape your notice, he let them be blue. Yes, I'm rhyming this morning. Bear with me. He let them be, he let them be sad. Because they were. He didn't cut them off and say, you don't get to be said. You're a believer in Jesus Christ. The joy of the Lord is your strength. All things work together for good for those who love God. If I'm passionate about this, well, if it sounds like I am, it's because I am. I was a young pastor and a close friend of mine died. And very unexpectedly, and I was pretty wrecked by it. And I had people tell me, you're not being a good pastor. I said, what do you mean? You shouldn't be sad. That person was a believer. They're with Jesus now. They're joyful. You need to be joyful. You need to be modeling the gospel that you preach. That's just sad. Get yourself together. You're telling people you don't believe, with your tears, you're telling people you don't believe the gospel. No, I'm sad because I'm human. And by the way, Jesus wept when his friend Lazarus died, and Jesus knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. If Jesus was sad, we get to be sad. And Jesus let them be sad. He didn't pounce on them. Now, if they had stayed stuck for a week, a month longer, okay, then there's a conversation to be had. But he let them express themselves. He let them process. He let them talk about it. Jesus didn't rebuke them. He let them keep talking. And then, fifth point, then he talked about what's true. Once they spoke, once they unpacked their stuff, Jesus says, okay, can I share some stuff? Can I talk about what's true? And that's important because the first mistake we can make with mentoring is talking too much. The second mistake we can make is hardly talking at all. Well, you know, just pouncing on people and teaching, that's not really mentoring. True, but at the other end of the spectrum, we go like Carl Rogers did. Carl Rogers, the famous psychologist from the 60s and 70s, he pioneered client-centered psychotherapy. Don't say anything. Don't add any content. Just listen. Listen and affirm things and draw people out and create a safe space so they can just express themselves. And if you give them enough space over enough time to express enough things, they'll arrive on their own at the wisdom that they need. And I mean, and there's a certain value to that if the person already has the wisdom that they need. If they don't have the wisdom that they need, it's unlikely to just spontaneously create itself unless God speaks it to them. I found this out, well, I found it out a lot of times. I found it out when I was working a job in school. I was working for a poultry jobber. I was, you know, stood in front of a big sink and cut chickens into parts. It was exactly as glamorous as it sounds. And they gave me my apron and they gave me my gloves. They didn't give me goggles. I bought my own the second day. And they gave me a chart glued on the wall. Here's how you cut a chicken into 6 parts, into 8 parts, into 9 parts, into 11 parts. If you're wondering, it's the neck and then it's that little piece of white meat on the back. Okay, you don't care. And I didn't either, but it was important at the time. What they didn't tell me was how to deal with this circular saw that was rotating at about 8 billion RPM a second and how to use it without cutting off your fingers. I almost learned that wisdom the hard way. Listen, hey, what matters? What's important? What are you understanding? What do you need? Jesus is listening to what they say and what they don't say. He realizes, okay, they understand that I was a prophet. They don't understand that I really was the Messiah. Okay, so now I know what's good to talk about. They're interested in my death and what it means and what's going to happen next. Let's talk about that. Let's talk about what's true. And then sixth point, notice that Jesus gets there through Scripture. The sixth thing that Jesus models for us, teach the Bible, not you. If anyone could teach themselves, if anyone could say, hey, let me tell you some stories from my life. Let me tell you when that happened to me. If anyone could do that with value, it was Jesus, right? Interesting, he doesn't do that. He conceals his identity so that he's not even able to do that. Verse 27, he starts with Scripture. He says, here's what the Bible says. And he blinds them so that's all that they have to think about. The person of God was in front of him, but Jesus says, yeah, let's set that aside. Let's talk about the Word of God, which is what Jesus always did. Again and again, he tells us, I only say the things that God gives me to say. And he does it here. We like to talk about ourselves because pride, right? Hey, well, that happened to me. Hey, someone I know went through. Here's what I learned. When we do that, we're robbing people. because our wisdom is going to be less than divine wisdom. And even if we have got a story that's perfectly apropos and we think completely on point, well, the same thing happened to me. No, it didn't. Because they're not me and I'm not them. A couple years ago when my mom died, a couple really well-intentioned people came alongside and said, I know exactly how you feel because I lost my mom recently. And I said, I'm sorry for your loss and I appreciate that you're sorry for mine, but you don't know how I feel because my relationship with my mom is not the same as yours with your mom. And you're not me and I'm not you. And don't try to know more than you know. You can say, hey, here's what God's word says about loss and separation. And here's some things that you might want to think about applying to your life. And that's great. That's love. But if we tell people, hey, I can relate to what's going on. I have a word of encouragement for you because I went through the same thing. What we're teaching people is that we have nothing of merit to share about a drug problem if we haven't been a drug user. And I don't have anything to offer someone who's lost a child because I haven't lost a child. And I don't know what to say to someone going through a divorce because I haven't been divorced or whatever. If we tell people, I can help you because of my experience, we're also saying to people, I can't help you if I haven't that experience. And that's not true. What we need to do is point people towards Jesus because he's had every experience. He understands everything we're going through perfectly. Teach the Bible, not you. Use your own story. Sure, if your story is about how you trusted Jesus and how you grew through that. But the question to ask, as soon as you bring your own story into mentoring, who's the supporting cast and who's the main character? Who's going to be nominated for Best Supporting Actor? And who's the lead? Where is the spotlight? And if it's not on Jesus, we're doing it wrong. Because not even Jesus made the story about the storyteller. He made it all about God's word. Seventh thing, make sure that you're teaching the Bible, not you. Make sure that you're teaching the Bible and not something new. If it's new, it's not true, right? We carry around a lot of half-biblical ideas. I was at a youth retreat years ago, and they were playing a game. Actually, I've seen a couple of variations. The first was Bible or Shakespeare. You know, this above all else, to thine own self be true, and neither a bower nor a lender be, and how sharper than a serpent's tooth to have an ungrateful child. Lots of impressive biblical sounding things were Shakespeare. I was at one more recently. It was Song of Solomon or Taylor Swift lyrics. It also works. Test all things. It came up in with some guys that I'm discipling just the other morning because someone said, hey, you know, I know that God has called me to this. And I said, how? And he said, well, I have a piece about it. And I said, that's interesting. Where in scripture do you go to that tells you that God confirms his will through peace? He said, I don't know. And I said, well, okay, that's a problem because you're invoking a test or a principle and you don't know where in scripture it is. So he quick with the concordance said, and I'm not picking on this brother because we all do this. He said, well, it's Philippians. It's be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, hey, there it is, will guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. And I said, yeah, but what's Paul saying? He's saying, when you go through tough stuff, don't trip. Take it to the Lord in prayer because God knows. And you can be peaceful that God will meet you. You don't have to be distracted by the cares and concerns of this world or the answers of this world. That's what that verse says in context. Now, is the idea that God ministers to us through peace completely errant? No, peace is a fruit of the Spirit. If we're walking with the Spirit, that should be accompanied by peace. But we have to be careful. Because what does God say about the person who's trying to discern the presence or absence of peace? We have a new heart, but we also have an old heart, and that old heart is, according to Scripture, in Jeremiah, deceitful. I might not know my own heart is the point. So in terms of ways to know God's will, I've got God's word. I've got the character of God revealed in his word. I've got brothers and sisters indwelt by the Spirit of God who might be more objective about me than I am. Way down on the list is God's still small voice, especially if God's still small voice is telling me to do the thing that I already have decided I really want to do. What's my point? Teach what the Bible says, not something new. And teach other people to do that as well, to test all things, to prove what is so. And some of you are saying, well, that disqualifies me from mentoring. I just don't know the Bible that well. No. Sorry. Jesus holds us accountable for learning and knowing the Bible. He chastises Cleopas and his friend. He says, yeah, you need to learn this. This is important. And the more you know, the better you're going to be able to love people. But start loving people where you're at. And you can start loving people where they're at, not by teaching them anything, but by showing them everything. Show them Jesus. I personally believe at dinner, verse 31, they saw the marks and the scars. Did Jesus also remove a spiritual blindness? Sure. But I think the most important thing that Jesus did that day was to show them the mark of humanity on the risen Christ. And I think the most important thing that you and I can do a lot of times is show people the mark of the risen Christ on us, the love that he's placed in us, the humility he's pressed upon us. That's so important in a world that's all about me and what you can do for me, to stand against that and say, I love you for you, not for anything you're going to do, not for anything I'm going to get. I love you the way that Jesus loves you. I love you for you, not for what I can take. How impactful in a world that says, fake it until you make it. And whatever happens, well, I meant to do that. To have someone in your life who says, I was wrong. Or I don't know. Top 10 mentoring moments I've ever had is when my mentor, who was a seminary guy and an experienced pastor and very, very wise, looked at me when I asked a fairly straightforward question and said, I have no idea. I said, how can you not know? He said, because I don't know. But I got a bunch of books, and it's going to be in one of them. Come back tomorrow, and we'll dig through stuff. I looked at him, and I said, everything I've ever learned in business, you never admit that you don't know something. And he did it like it was nothing. Because it was nothing. Except it was everything. It was Jesus. Someone who was teaching a children's church came up to me last week, and I said, "Is everything all right? You look a little down." He said, "I didn't get through the lesson." I said, "You didn't get through the lesson?" He said, "Yeah, and I had this great illustration and this great way I was going to end things, and I didn't get to it." I said, "Well, what were you doing instead?" He said, "The kids had all these questions." I said, "What were the questions about?" He said, "Jesus." Okay, did you answer them? Yeah. So you were talking about Jesus? Uh-huh. To kids who wanted to know about Jesus? Yeah. That's why we're here. To meet people where they are. And sometimes just that is enough. Hard to believe. It's been a year since Gail was here. Gail at our men's retreat last year, he talked about one of his mentors. And he said, I can't remember a thing that he taught me. But he'd pick me up and we'd go do yard work in his yard, or we'd go drive across town and run errands. Or sometimes if he didn't have anything to do, we'd go to a ball game. And he said, I don't remember anything he taught me. I just remember that he had time for me. And time is the most important thing, the most valuable thing any of us have, because we can't get it back. Are we giving people our time and using it to show them Christ's love? When we do, two people win. Because the person we're mentoring is loved, and we're growing as well. Best way to learn something is to teach it, right? I've got the best marriage that I know. Why? Because we do a lot of premarital counseling. And every time we do, we drive home or we go upstairs and we say, okay, so what about that? How are we doing? We just told them to get their act together, but I think it's worth noticing, Jesus didn't wait for the disciples at Emmaus. He went to them and he walked with them. It was an us thing. He didn't say, hey, read your Bible, get woke about this whole crucifixion thing, and when you figure it out, we can talk. I said woke, yeah, get over it. He joined their walk. He walked with us. That's what Jesus does. And I'll tell you, for guys in particular, that's actually a tactic. That's actually strategic. Ladies can sit across from one another and talk all day. You really want a conversation with a guy? Walk with them, drive with them, paint with them, hammer nails with them, do something with them so that you're going in a direction together. You'll be surprised how the walls come down and the conversation opens up. But for everyone, Jesus does here what he always does. He doesn't shout down from heaven, "Hey, it's awesome here. You need to figure out this whole salvation thing so you can join me." He came down and tabernacled among us and walked with us. Mentoring isn't about, "Hey, come be where I am." It's about, "Hey, let's start where you are and go from there." It's important to realize Jesus is still doing that. He came to die so that we could have a relationship. And that relationship doesn't begin with heaven. That relationship begins when we say yes to heaven and are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, who opens our eyes to the truth of His Word, who affirms the reality of His call in our lives, and who gives us power to walk in His ways, to do God's work with God's heart and God's strength and God's love. The death of Jesus purchased our salvation. Let's remember the new life that He's raised us to, the ministry that He's brought us to, the opportunity that He's put before us to build His church. Are we? Are we building? Are we being built? Are we mentors? Do we have mentors? I've got a mentor, Patrick. His name is Jesus. That's great, but Jesus tells us He wants to use us. He wants to call us into community, to love one another in His name, to challenge one another, stretch, strengthen, comfort, encourage, mentor each other. Are we those people? Do we have those people? Lord, as we set aside this time to worship You, I pray that You'd speak to us about the time that we're not here, how we're using it, who we're loving in it, and the opportunities that You've given us beyond what we found in it so far. Lord, please guard our hearts against condemnation. Whether we haven't been ready or we've been distracted or for whatever other reason, that's in the past. We are where we are, but we also are who we are. You've called us to be instruments in Your hands. And would You use this time to speak to us about how and where and who? In Jesus' name.